All right, we're going to look at Joel chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 21. The title of the message is "The Day of Christ is at Hand." And that's the main message of the prophet Joel. That phrase, "the day of the Lord is at hand," appears 5 times in this short prophecy. And Joel, he prophesied in the southern kingdom of Judah. His name means Jehovah is God. And he pronounced, the time of his prophecy, as I have in your lesson here, Judah, the southern kingdom, was devastated by a vast horde of locusts. The year of the locust, you've heard of that. And it destroyed everything. And then it was followed by a severe famine. And of course we know, as Joel says in the first 11 verses of this chapter, that all of this was God's judgment. In chapter 1 and chapter 2 here, all of this was God's judgment against the nation for their sins. Whenever we see passages like that, we need to look at them as a reflection of us in our natural state. Devastated, dry, headed to destruction, spiritually dead and depraved. That's the way we need to look at this, because we're all sinners. You know, the nation here is being punished for their sins, for idolatry. And we need to understand that we deserve no better. You know, I've often said that in false Christianity, people go back and they look at the Old Testament and they see the rebelliousness of Israel, which was their biography as a nation, God showing them under that old covenant law the impossibility of salvation conditioned on themselves. But people in false Christianity who think salvation is conditioned on themselves, they look at passages like that and they've got to think, whether they state it this way or own up to it, they've got to think, well, I'm going to do better than those guys. And God's going to bless me based upon my doing better. And my friend, we don't realize how self-righteous and evil and wicked that is, that kind of thinking. And what I mean by that, there's nothing wrong with us doing better. I mean, we need to do better in all areas of life. We need to seek to do better in obedience and our Christian walk, in our life in the Spirit. We need to do that. But that doesn't earn God's salvation for us. That doesn't earn God's blessings for us, even though we are blessed in doing better. It's not because we earn it, though. It's just because that's God's means of blessing. It's just like coming to worship service. When you got up and got ready and got here to the worship service, you didn't earn God's favor. But you're blessed for being here because you hear the Word of God. You feed upon the Word of God. It's like sitting down to a meal when you're hungry. And so when we look at these passages where we see the sins, and God doesn't hold back on revealing these things to us. And he doesn't hold back on revealing ourselves to us. None righteous, none that doeth good. All this is a testimony that we're sinners and we cannot be saved by our works. And these Jews, you know, this is part of that number. I know you look in the biography of Israel under the Old Covenant and you'll see all kinds of awful things. You'll see religious apostasy. You'll see moral apostasy, just like in our day today. You know, people, you know, back then, I think, especially in the book of Amos, which is the next book we come to, people were sitting around talking about how much worse it is in their day than it was in the days before. And we all do that, don't we? Oh, it's just so much worse today than it was before. Well, there are a lot of areas that we could probably agree on that. But man has always done that. Every generation. Oh, it was so much better back then. Well, maybe in some ways, but not spiritually as far as the gospel's concerned. Because men and women have always, by nature, and they will always by nature, reject the truth and even hate the truth. So here's Joel the prophet prophesying to these people, calling them to repentance, urged from the goodness of God. And as we go through their biography again as a nation, we see there were times that there was what we might call national repentance, national obedience. And what I mean by that was that they had a king who led them in the ways of the law, the ways of the Lord. Not that he was saved by the law, saved by grace back then just like we are today. And the people obeyed. But in the northern kingdom, you didn't have any of that. There was no what we call kings who followed the ways of the Lord. But in the southern kingdom, you had a few. But those times didn't last very long. And it shows that no matter how hard we try, no matter how sincere we are, no matter how serious we are about our religion, the bottom line is this. We're in need of a righteousness we cannot produce. And it's the righteousness that God requires. And it's given to his people by his grace, and it's found only in the glorious person and the finished work of Christ. And that's what Joel's prophecy is about. Look at verse 21. Now remember, they're going through famine, a severe famine. They'd been swarmed by locusts that destroyed everything. And listen to Joel's prophecy. Now, he said the day of the Lord is at hand. And the day of the Lord can be looked at in several ways. Sometimes it can be looked at as one particular day. The day that Christ came into the world. We're going to talk about in Joel the day that the Holy Spirit descended in a special way to inaugurate the new covenant. It can be the day of judgment. It can be the day of his second coming. Either way, here's the point. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, is going to be a terrible day for those who stand before God, not washed in the blood of Christ, not clothed in his righteousness. But it's going to be a day of glory for the people of God who know and love Christ by the grace of God. So look at verse 21. He says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." Now think about that. Here's this nation. They're going through terrible suffering. All the crops have been destroyed. Everything's been destroyed, and there's a famine in the land. The main famine is what Amos talked about later when he's talking to the northern kingdom. It's a famine of the word of God in the land. I think we've got that. We have. Thank God we have God's witness still in each generation. But on the whole, there's a famine of the word of God. People reading their Bibles. And I was writing an article last night about higher learning. And I had a fellow ask me, he said, "Did you go to a seminary?" And I said, "Yeah, I went to a seminary." He said, "Well, did you learn anything there?" And I said, "Well, here's what I basically learned at seminary. Is you can read the Bible, you can study its languages, you can learn Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, you can do word studies, you can read about its history, you can memorize it, and still not know Christ." Now that's what I learned at seminary. You can do all of that. You can talk about it. You can discuss it. Remember what Christ said to the Pharisees. "You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify me." You can do all that and still not know Christ. Because if God doesn't reveal it to us, we're not going to know him. And thank God, at a point in time, away from all that mess, he got me under a gospel preacher and revealed it to me. Well, think about these people in their condition. And the prophet says, "Don't be afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice." Well, what have we got to be glad about? What have we got to rejoice in? Well, he says, "The Lord will do great things." Now, if you have a concordance, it would read something like this. "The Lord hath magnified to do great things." He's magnified himself. The Lord is great. The Lord is good. Now, he's just. And he must punish sin where he finds it. That's why we talk about the doctrine of imputation so much. If I stand before God having sin charged to my account, God's going to bring justice, damnation on me. And that's why the Bible says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works, imputeth not iniquity. But he's magnified to do great things. Now, what Joel is doing in this section, he's mainly pointing them away from themselves and their circumstances and their condition, and pointing them to the promise that God made to send salvation through the promised Messiah. And that's what he's doing. That's the ultimate day of Christ. And so they the urging here is not, look, don't look to yourselves. Don't look, listen, don't look to your idols. Don't look to your works. Look to Christ. Because Christ was just as much a Savior back then as he is today. And he's the only hope that any of us have, whether we're in the lap of luxury or where we're down in the dust. Christ is our only hope of salvation. He's the only hope of righteousness. The Lord will do great things. Well, what's the Lord going to do? Well, you could say he's going to prosper the southern kingdom some. I think this was written about 700 years before Christ, if I'm not mistaken. A lot of people say they don't know exactly when Joel prophesied. But it says here that it doesn't give us an exact date, but most scholars say around 835 BC to 830. So that would be 800 years, rather, that he prophesied. That would be a little bit before Isaiah, who was about 700 years. And we know that under King Uzziah and under King Hezekiah and then a few other kings, that the southern kingdom did prosper a little bit. And again, it didn't last long because, you know, eventually they went into captivity too. They were just as sinful and idolatrous as these here before them. And so all of this is pointing not to these temporary times of temporal prosperity, even though you could say that's a blessing from God. I do. Our freedom in this country is a blessing from God. But it's not going to last. Nothing. Listen, the world passes away. The only thing that's going to remain permanent is the word of the Lord. And that's salvation in Christ. And so the day of the Lord would be a great day of judgment on all the sins of God's people as their sins had been imputed to Christ. And his righteousness imputed to them. So look to the future, Joe was saying. What do you mean? Just be optimistic? Look to a brighter and better future? Things have got to get better. No. Look to the great day of the Lord when he will do great things and he will magnify himself in doing those great things. What's that all about? That's the glory of God in the salvation of his people by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where salvation is. And look at verse 22. Be not afraid, ye beast of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit. The fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Now, at the time that Joel's speaking these words, they're in a famine. None of this is literally true as far as their circumstance in the world. They're in a famine. So what are you telling us, prophet? Are you telling us that there's coming a time when we're going to have bright red apples on the tree and figs and crops and the beast of the field that he speaks of, the cows and the horses, everybody's going to prosper? Well, there was some windows of time where these things did get better, but they didn't last. If that's your hope of eternal salvation and eternal life, you're in trouble. So what's he talking about? He's using these beasts of the field and the wilderness and the tree bearing their fruit as a metaphor here of the prosperity that never dies that we find in Christ, who is the vine and we're the branches. And John Gill, I study him quite a bit because I find that he is pretty spot on when it comes to interpreting the scriptures. I don't always agree with him. He's a man. He's not the word of God. But sometimes it seems what he says makes sense to me and fits with the scripture. And he makes a spiritual application to verse 22, showing how the beast could bring to mind the God's elect among the Gentiles. And I like that. God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And what he's saying is even the Gentiles would prosper from this great day of the Lord, from Christ. Because God chose a people before the foundation of the world. And there are people who exist all over this world, every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And Christ will come to redeem them. And they will be brought to faith in Christ and repentance. That's the Lord doing great things for his people. So it's a great day in that sense. The fig tree and the vine. You know, the fig tree often is a metaphor for Israel, God's elect among the Jews, the remnant. And then the vine is Christ. So all of it coming from him, all of it based upon him. Now look at verse 23. He says, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion." Zion, you know, that's that hill right in Jerusalem where David built a home. And it's a metaphor for the church, a metaphor for the people of God, heavenly Zion. "And rejoice in the Lord your God." All right, let's say you do have a nice, healthy, flourishing crop in the field. That's a great thing, isn't it? If you're a farmer, the rain comes. And that's a great thing. And thank you, Lord, for that. But don't rejoice in that as if to say, well, that means that I'm right with God. And you know, that's the way a lot of people think, naturally. You know, if they have an abundance of material blessings, they say, well, I must be doing something right, you know. And then if they get sick or something or lose, they say, well, what did you do wrong? Yeah. That's natural, isn't it? That's natural thinking. That's not spiritual thinking. And so he says, here's what we do. Rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 23. "For he hath given you the former rain moderately." Now, if you've got a concordance in your Bible, look over to it, and it says, "He hath given you the former rain, a teacher of righteousness." And if you do a word study of that word moderately, the very, very root word of it is the same root word that you find in the Bible, in the Hebrew, that means righteousness and justice. And the former rain, it speaks of the word of God. You know, the word of God is often referred to as rain. But all of this is showing and some translations say the early rain for your vindication, or he's given you a teacher of righteousness. Now, we know that the Lord certainly took care of Israel, or Judah especially, the southern kingdom, even despite all of these troubles and even despite of all their sins and idolatry. So he did prosper them in some ways up until the time of Christ, when the old covenant was over. But this expression points to the coming of Christ. He's the teacher, he's the worker of righteousness by his obedience unto death for the sins of his people. And he's the teacher of righteousness. Not man, you see. He says, "And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month." And that's the rain that comes first and then last. So in other words, what Christ will do as the worker of righteousness and the teacher of righteousness is he will fill up all that we need to be saved and to grow in grace and in knowledge with the word of God. "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They'll be filled." Matthew 5, I think, verse 9. So Christ is the worker of righteousness by which God justifies his people. And he's the water of life for them. And he's the one who will return to vindicate himself and his people before the world. Now look at the next three verses. This describes physical blessings, but much more than that. It describes prosperity in spiritual ways. The blessings that the teacher of righteousness, the worker of righteousness, would bring. And beginning at verse 24, he says, "And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil." Now, this is metaphorical now. "And I will restore you to the years that the locust hath eaten." What the locust destroyed will be restored. And isn't that the way with us, by the grace of God? What sin has destroyed, God gives us back and more. The canker worm, the caterpillar, the palmer worm. These were different ways of destruction of their crops. "And my great army, which I sent among you." He calls these locusts and these worms an army that he sent for judgment. In verse 26, he says, "And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed." Verse 27, "And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." Now, that didn't always hold true with the physical nation Israel. And again, I keep emphasizing this. There were times when they prospered, and I think about the times under King David. And the time under Solomon, you know, when they had such a great reputation. But then later on, they had nothing to boast about, nothing to brag about. All they had was shame. And in the end, that's what it was. When the very Messiah that Joel was speaking of, the day of the Lord came, they didn't know him. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And that's shame, isn't it? The very reason for their existence as a nation, the very reason for their continuing as a nation, when God sent his son in the fullness of the time into the world, they didn't know him. Well, guess what, folks? Neither did we. Isn't that us by nature? We don't know him. Don't recognize him. In fact, we concoct a false Messiah in our minds. You did that. I did too. And I know it's what we were taught. But what does the Bible say? Can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Then how can you who are accustomed to doing evil, which literally means taught to do evil, do anything good? So here they are. But they're going to prosper. And now in verse 28 comes that prophecy of the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit in the inauguration of the new covenant. And you can find these exact same words repeated by the Apostle Peter at Pentecost. And it's in Acts chapter 2, beginning around verse 14. I've got it listed there. But let's read it in Joel. Joel 2:28. "It shall come to pass afterward," that is, after the teacher of righteousness comes, after the day of the Lord, the day of his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, "after that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Not just upon one people, but a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. Remember what he told Abraham? "Through you all nations, all families of the earth will be blessed." And he says, "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." This is the way in the first days, first years of the new covenant. This is the way that God communicated his word to people. And there were dreams. Remember he gave Peter a dream in Acts chapter 10? And that caused Peter to go to preach to a Gentile centurion named Cornelius. Things like that. And all of that. But it was always whatever God gave them in this special way. And this was before the word of God came together and was finalized. To which now the book of Revelation tells us anybody who adds to or anybody who takes away, their names aren't written in the Lamb's book of life. And so All of these, all that they were given miraculously in dreams and visions, were consistent with the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. They'd already been revealed. And he says in verse 29, "And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." This is a powerful thing, is what he's saying. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord." And he says in verse 32, listen to this. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." Now that's clear. And this is what Peter preached at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit had always been at work in the Old Testament. Any person, any Jew or Gentile, it was mainly Jews, but any person, any man or woman who was given the gift of faith and repentance, who was a believer, it was by the operation of Christ through the Holy Spirit in the new birth, just like us. So what's the difference here? What he's talking about here is a difference of scope. That in the new covenant, the inauguration of the new covenant church, this message would go out all over the world. And Paul spoke of that in the book of Ephesians that we've been studying. How great this is, this mystery that had been hidden from the ages, the salvation of the Gentiles. God's got a people out of Jew and Gentile. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, but the Greek also, the Gentile also. And that's what this prophecy is. And Peter got up in Acts chapter 2, and you know what happened? When he began to preach, there were different nationalities there. And people began to hear the gospel in their own language. And it was a miraculous day. And they look at verse 14. the unbelievers were looking around and they thought, these guys are drunk. They've had too much wine. And Peter in verse 14, he says, standing up with the 11, he lifted up his voice and said unto them, "You men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, with God, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke." This is a powerful thing, see? This is no light matter. And spiritual, "The sun shall be turned into darkness." Remember when Christ died, it got dark and all of that? Well, this is later now. Some say that he's referring here specifically to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that could be included. I'm sure it is. Some say it's referring to the second coming of Christ and the events that will surround that. And that could be too. But here's the point. The day of Christ is at hand. And when it comes, whatever day that is, for me, for you, how will we stand before God? That's the issue. Will I stand before God justified, sanctified? Will I stand before him in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness? Or will I stand on my own? And that day will be a terrible day of judgment. Well, look unto the Lord. So that's what the prophet Joel said. Okay, we'll stop there.